I think we should be there. Okay. Praise God. Oh, welcome everyone. God bless y'all that we can be here. Ooh, I needed that. I think I forgot my water this morning, so. Well, this morning I wanted to begin with, I wanted to finish off what we were talking about last week. In light of Ephesians 5, 13, 17, especially where Paul, he admonishes us to walk carefully, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time. And I want to start by reading this. I want to read some quotes, a few quotes. It's from one author, and I want you to just listen to what these, let's see, let me find the place where I need to begin. Couple things that are going on in the world, by the way. I don't know if you've heard that, in light of what we were going over last week and what Paul was teaching here, the Church of England is in a sad state of affairs. They are now introducing ceremonies, if you will, services of baptism for people who are transgendered, even if they've been baptized before, and they're admonishing their priests and their fathers and their whatever that is that they have to baptize them in this new identity, calling them by their new identity. And the person that was in particular that wrote the, I'm not going to read the whole article, I thought about it, but I wanted to read these other quotes. But we're in a state of affairs, like I was saying last week and what I've been saying for a long time. My thing seems to be wanting to warn you guys that we are, even this morning I was talking to a brother and just saying, look, you know, I think that those of us who hold a biblical worldview, we will become the pariahs of the Christian, quote-unquote, world. Those who hold to a biblical foundation. I think that one of these days we're going to do that as I see these things unfolding. Because it's people like I'm going to quote that have, for, you know, all intents and purposes, has redefined or defined to the world what Christianity is supposed to be about. So there's those things going on. There's other things that the articles that I came across that were just, that's what I just do. I just sigh, just take a deep breath and go, my goodness, what is going on? As I see these things unfolding in within the church. And last week I talked a little bit about the motto of one of the biggest churches in America that, you know, hey, just try Jesus because, you know, he'll make your life better and he'll make you better at life. That's sloganeering 101. Who's at center at that motto? Not Christ, you. He'll make your life better and make you better at life. He's just an agent by which you can have that. It's almost like another motto that somebody has famously or infamously written in a book called Your Best Life Now. I'll let you guys figure out who that is. But in light of where we're at in our season and where we're at in the year and things, I wanted to read these quotes. This was written by a person. It was a kind of a thesis paper that was put together by them. And I want to read what was said. The title of this paper, part of it is, and I'm going to read from different excerpts of some of the writings. And I'll let you try to guess who it is. What experiences of Christian living in the early Christian church led to the Christian doctrines of the divine sonship of Jesus, the virgin birth, and the bodily resurrection? Did you get that? That's the title. Title is, What Experiences of Christian Living in the Early Christian Century Led to the Christian Doctrines of the Divine Sonship of Jesus, the virgin birth, and the bodily resurrection. Now, that title says a lot. Notice the person that wrote here said that led to the doctrines of sonship of Jesus and the doctrine of the virgin birth. Remember how much time I spent? I think I spent 3 weeks just talking about the resurrection and why, the incarnation and why it was so important that we understand, fully grasp what the incarnation meant to the Christian faith. And here's a person that was writing in a way that says, well, something led to that doctrine. We don't know what it is, but it must have been something. Is the ideas. And of course, the last one that led to the doctrines of the bodily resurrection. So the person that I pulled this article from said, we see by the very title that he believed the experiences, not scripture, dictated the basic, vital, critical doctrines. And I would even put our dogmatic doctrines that we need to look and hold on to without letting go of them. These are three things that are central to the Christian faith. Do we believe that Jesus will come back bodily? Do we believe that His resurrection was bodily? Yes. Do we believe that He was born of a virgin? Even Muslims believe that. And do we believe that Jesus is the divine Son? Yes. So, this is coming from the point of view that it was experience that led them to this doctrine, okay? So, reading a little bit further, it says that the vital critical doctrines of the deity of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God manifested in the flesh, the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Just making some clarifications. In the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to what? According to Scriptures. And according to a person that I named last week, said, well, we need to unhitch ourselves from those Scriptures. Remember? It's like, well, how do you have proof for this then, that it was actually foretold if you do that? Anyways, let me read some of the things that were written. It says here, the first doctrine of our discussion which deals with the divine sonship of Jesus went through a great process of development. This is the writing. This is what this person wrote. It seems quite evident that the early followers of Jesus in Palestine were well aware of His genuine humanity. Even the Synoptic Gospels picture Jesus as a victim of a human experience. Such human experiences as growth, learning, prayer, and defeat are not at all uncommon in the life of Jesus. How then did this doctrine of divine sonship come into being? Well, we may find a partial clue in the actual rise of this doctrine in the spreading of Christianity into the Greco-Roman world. I need not elaborate on the fact that the Greeks were a very philosophical-minded people. Through philosophical thinking, the Greeks came to the point of subordinating, distrusting, and even minimizing anything physical. Anything that possessed flesh was always undermined in Greek thought. And so, in order to receive inspiration from Jesus, the Greeks had to apotheosize Him. So they, you know, he's writing that it had to be philosophically right with them. This is how it came about. As Headley iconically states, the church had found God in Jesus, and so it called Jesus the Christ. And later, under the influence of Greek thought forms, the only begotten Son of God. See, it was mankind that came up with this title. It was mankind and his thoughts that did this. What does this person sound like so far to you? Would you call that person a Christian? Would you call them theologically sound? How about biblically sound? Well, what about the virgin birth? Well, let's see what he says about this. First, we must admit that the evidence of the tenability of this doctrine is too shallow to convince any objective thinker. Yeah. He's on the upper echelons of academia. To begin with, the earliest written documents in the New Testament make no mention of the virgin birth. Moreover, the Gospel of Mark, the most primitive and authentic of the four, gives not the slightest suggestion of the virgin birth. See the point that he's trying to make? That's the oldest book, and he doesn't mention it. So, you know, that's questionable. The effort to justify this doctrine on the grounds that it was predicted by the prophet Isaiah is immediately eliminated. For all New Testament scholars agree, now notice, for all New Testament scholars agree that the word virgin is not found in the Hebrew original, but only in the Greek text, which is a mistranslation of the Hebrew word for young woman. How then did this doctrine arise? A clue to this inquiry may be found in a sentence from St. Justin's First Apology. Here, Justin states that the birth of Jesus is quite similar to the birth of the Son of Zeus. It was believed in Greek thought that an extraordinary person could only be explained by saying that he had a father who was more than human. It is probable that this Greek idea influenced Christian thought. A more adequate explanation, and here we get the answer, because we're too simple-minded to understand. A more adequate explanation, and I apologize for the commentary, but it gets my goat when I read stuff like this. A more adequate explanation of the rise of this doctrine is found in the experience which the early Christians had with Jesus. The people saw within Jesus such a uniqueness of quality and spirit that to explain him in terms of ordinary background was to them quite inadequate. For his early followers, this spiritual uniqueness could only be accounted for in terms of biological uniqueness. They were not unscientific in their approach because they had no knowledge of the scientific. Wow, this guy must be omniscient because he knows exactly what they were thinking. Again, I apologize for those thoughts coming in. It's a squirrel. I just chase it. They could only express themselves in terms of a pre-scientific thought patterns of their day. Okay? And finally, what about the resurrection? Well, the last doctrine in our discussion deals with the resurrection story. This doctrine, upon which Easter faith rests, symbolizes the ultimate Christian conviction that Christ conquered death. From a literary, historical, and philosophical point of view, this doctrine raises many questions. In fact, the external evidence for the authenticity of this doctrine is found wanting. But here again, the external evidence is not the most important thing, for it in itself fails to tell us precisely the thing we most want to know. What experiences of early Christians led to the formulation of this doctrine? It's all experiential as far as this person is concerned. It depends on your experience in order for you to come to this conclusion. Well, here's what he says. The root of our inquiry is found in the fact that the early Christians had lived with Jesus. They had been captivated by the magnetic power of His personality. This basic experience led to the faith that He could never die. And so, in the pre-scientific thought pattern of the first century, this inner faith took outward form. I'll read to you some more things. just to really get you going. He says, doctrines such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of atonement, and the second coming of Christ are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking. Do you guys know you're fundamentalist? And so he's trying to make the point that, you see, if you're a fundamentalist, you believe this. What he's really saying, you're not intelligent enough to come to a different conclusion. Poor little you. The use of this critical method in approaching the Bible is, to the fundamentalist, downright heresy. He sees the Bible as the infallible Word of God, from the dotting of the I to the crossing of the T. He finds it to be a unity and coherence of parts. The New Testament and the Old contained, and the Old Testament in the New explained. I've said that before. Yeah. Upon this first proposition, the infallibility of the Bible, all other fundamentalist views depend. They argue that if the Bible is true, that is, so divinely inspired as to be free from error, then all other truths follow inevitably, because they are based upon what the Bible actually says in language clear and unmistakable. When the fundamentalist comes to the nature of man, he finds all of his answers in the Bible. The story of man in the Garden of Eden gives a conclusive answer. Man was created by a direct act of God. Moreover, he was created in the image of God, but through the workings of the devil, man was led into disobedience. Then began all human ills, hardship, labor, agony of childbirth, hatred, sorrow, suffering, and death. The fundamentalist is quite aware of the fact that scholars regard the Garden of Eden and the serpent, Satan, and the hell of fire as myths, analogs to those found in other Oriental religions. He knows also that his beliefs are the center of ridicule by many. But this does not shake his faith. Rather, it convinces him more of the existence of the devil. The critic says the fundamentalist would never indulge in such skeptical thinking if the devil hadn't influenced them. The fundamentalist is convinced that this skepticism of scholars and cheap humor of the laity can by no means prevent the revelation of God. And I'll read the last thing. Otherwise, doctrines such as the supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of atonement, the second coming of Christ, are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking. Such are the views of the fundamentalist. And they reveal that he is opposed to theological adaptation to social and cultural change. You see, it needs to adapt. He sees a progressive scientific age as a retrogressive spiritual age. Amid change all around, he was willing to preserve certain ancient ideas, even though they are contrary to science. So, have you guessed who this is? Careful, lest you be called a certain epithet. If you haven't guessed what it is and the reason why I read that, does this sound like somebody who's a Christian? So, and it sounds like somebody who is saying that, look, we're just following all these things and these ideas, but they're unscientific, as if to say that we're in an age where we should be beyond some of this fundamental understanding and the basic understanding of the Bible as it reads. There's no real creation. There's no real creating of man. There's no real fall. There's none of that. Science disproves that. Well, the reason I read this is because, like I said, this person has come to represent to much of the world as the epitome of what Christianity is supposed to be and believe. That gives you a little bit more of a clue. Yeah. He's a paragon of virtue. He's almost made into a God-like type personage. Nope. Nope. But although he's foolishly following along with some of the Church of England stuff, unfortunately. So he's in a sad state himself. George W. Bush, God bless him. I respect him as our former president. I don't think he could write so eloquently. It's not that he was dumb, he was just a different kind of intelligent. Okay? No. You're getting closer. You're getting closer. Whoever said Obama, you're getting closer. No. Okay. I want you to think about what's tomorrow? Tomorrow's Monday, right? Yes. This is Martin Luther King, his writings. I'm sorry if I just dashed your idol. I dashed mine a long time ago. There's many more things. What's that? Yeah. So these, they have made almost an idol, a godlike personage out of this man. He denied the Trinity. He denies the deity of Christ. He denies the bodily resurrection. He denies all these things, these fundamental things that we believe in. And yet, he's the one who's shown, well, we need to be more like Martin Luther King Jr. We need to be more like him. Really? What was it that he believed? What was his faith in? And you have to ask yourself when you start reading what they actually think. Because when you write things like this, you know, unless he was writing just to be controversial, and that he would get the... Because this kind of a paper would get the attention of some academic egghead in some university somewhere and say, hey, this... Yeah, we should give this guy an A. He's at the top of the list. I'm just going to come out and say it. I don't believe he was a Christian. He doesn't hold the central tenets of the faith. He doesn't even believe that we are regenerated by God alone, and that we're transformed by His grace. He believes in a social justice ethic and a social justice gospel. It's what you do. It's your experience. And he could not see beyond that lens. And tomorrow there's going to be millions of people that venerate him. And I'm not saying this to denigrate him. I'm just saying, look, we have to look honestly at what it is that we believe. And that's why I say that, you know, I have had discussions with some younger people about Martin Luther King and some of the things that I've unearthed just from my own research. And they were astounded. And they were wanting to call me racist for bringing up these things. And I said, well, hold on a second. I'm just reading you some facts. And in this case, it would be, these were facts from his own writings, from his own mind. And now it's alleged that some of the stuff that he wrote was plagiarized when he was in college, and some of his grades were based upon some of those plagiarized writings. But I don't know if this sounds like who he was. Because he went to a church that taught these things. They were oneness Pentecostals, for lack of a better word, is essentially what they were. They believed in one mono God. And not in three persons. They denied the existence of the Trinity. And so we have to think about these things as what Paul said, we have to walk as wise and not unwise. We have to determine what it is that we believe and who we will embrace as our brothers. And now, I will say that I love the fact that he started a movement to help people of color, and his emphasis was love and peace. I agree with that. I think that's wonderful. The problem was as soon as he was assassinated, those people who came along and took over the movement automatically found out how they could profit from it. And they did it by making people hate. There was no need for it. I listen to a lot of different black podcasts and people that I listen to that have come out of that community. And it shouldn't be, we shouldn't even have ideas like this, that community. We should all be, because as I've said and as the Bible teaches, we're one. We're one race, the human race. That's it. Racism shouldn't exist because there is no such things as different races, not in that sense. And when the New Testament talks about it, the idea is different people groups. That's all, like different families, different tribes, the word that's used there. So I wanted to bring that to your attention because this is creeping into the church more and more. You see, most of you people that are out here, for the majority, I should be here bashing you and making you feel bad because of the color of your skin. And that's what's going on, this whole idea. Just like this thing that I mentioned last week that the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, that came out with this idea that, hey, if you're a masculine man, then you're toxic. And we need you to stop that. It's like all they want to be totally unisex and everybody to be like females. But with all due respect, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not a woman, and I never will be. So this is what I am, and this is what God has made us. We should just be comfortable in that. But that's the whole thing. They're trying to redefine everything, and including these people that we should celebrate. Again, I'm thankful that he went a long ways in helping people who were disadvantaged, but it's to no advantage to be brought in on a false premise. As a person of color, so that those who are listening have never seen me, as a person of color, I've never been a fan of this affirmative action. It never made sense to me. Because all that is racism. All you're doing is things by the color of somebody's skin. It doesn't make sense. And so, we're in a time when all these things are creeping into the church, and that's the only reason why I'm bringing this in, this whole idea. I talked about the Gospel Coalition last year, towards the end of last year, and how they had started last year. They made this the 50th anniversary of his assassination, and how they made this giant deal about it. And they just said, you know, we have to start dealing with white privilege. I'm like, oh my goodness, you guys got to be kidding me. Why? Let's just preach the gospel. The reason why you're bringing this up is because you're sinful and your sinful flesh is allowing you to go down this road. It's taking your focus off of what needs to be done. We need to give people hope, and the only hope that there is Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. There is no hope apart from knowing that you're forgiven and that you're redeemed and that you've been made new. There is no other hope. As Billy Graham told Conrad Adenauer so many years ago. And as Conrad Adenauer told him, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I see no hope for mankind. He had it right. He was exactly right. And so when Paul talks about these things, it's those things that we have to understand that they are creeping in. And that's why I said, and what I said last week about the pastor that was removed from his pastorship because he took a strong stand for morality as opposed to immorality. We have a decision to make. That's part of what it is to be a Christian. And the congregation there decided, well, we can't deal with all this pressure, so we're going to, you know, just kick him out. And I don't know what they have now, and I don't know what they preach now, and I don't know who their pastor is now. I need to research that and find out. But it saddens me that this is what's happening. Jesus said we're going to be hated. I can't be more straightforward than that. He said they hated me. People will describe Jesus as all different kinds of things. But the one that they refused to mention, well, he's a good moral teacher. He was a great example. He was the best person. He's the one that told us of the golden rule. He healed people. He fed people. He did all these things. What's missing in that? He is the Lord of all. They won't come to that conclusion. They try to put him in position with somebody like Gandhi or Buddha or any of these other people. And it's like, no, sorry. That tells me you have no clue who Jesus is. You have no understanding of who Jesus is. You've never met him as your God and Savior, as Thomas did. They've never seen him like that, and they won't put him in that category. And it's shameful, and it's words that I can't even think of to say and put him in any category with anyone, because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. So with all these things that are going on, we have to be aware of all these things. And even tomorrow, I'm not saying that we have to go out and protest or anything like that. Just be aware of what's going on. And people like Martin Luther King, who were very well respected, and you know, what did Jesus say? He said, "Woe to you who are spoken well of by all men." Woe to you who are spoken well of by all men. Why did he say that? Maybe because you've made yourself a friend of the world rather than a slave of Christ. And we need to take that and look at that honestly and see who we are and what we are. Let's go into Ephesians, and we'll read the passage again here. And I want to finish what we were talking about last week, antinomianism and Pelagianism and some of these things and why it's so important and why I've been bringing this up at the start of the year. Because it's one of those things that I don't think it's gonna stop anytime soon. It's gonna grow and grow and grow and grow. Because when you think about it, if you have 20 or 30,000 people that are listening to somebody who says, well, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and we need to make our own morality out of, I don't know what. What we just, you know, understand is good and bad. Although I don't know how you get good and bad without knowing what standard to use. And why do we struggle with this, and why is it still a struggle today? Well, it's these very things, these things that the church has always struggled with. And I think that we need to be continuously made aware of them. Let me pick up where I left off last week. Antinomianism is contrary to everything the Bible teaches. God expects us to live a life of morality, integrity, and love. Now, it could be said that He expects us to live a life of love and morality and integrity, putting love first, because love is the most important thing. Because apart from knowing that love and walking in that love. Remember, the love that we're talking about here is not a noun. It's not something that's inactive. It's something that's very active. It requires us to be volitional, to be mindful of it, and to choose to love. Even those we dislike. Even those who treat us badly. Even those who speak badly of us. And that is a very difficult thing to do. In fact, I'll say that it's impossible. I don't know the person that can have somebody speaking behind their backs, as we put it. They were speaking behind me, behind my back. As Christians, what are we to do about that? God bless them. I'll pray for them. And pray, like I've said before, pray that God would put us in us and within us. The ability to love that person. Because apart from that, we can't. We don't know how. So Paul is as he's writing here, he's He says in verses, I'm just going to read 13 through 17 again. He says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed to light or by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." Going back to the to what I was reading about Martin Luther King Jr., you guys can go do your own more research if you want. If you don't, that's fine. I'm just saying that we have to be very careful about who we, you know, look to for what it is that we're looking for in life. And so I'm just exposing some light onto what I actually believed. And I would say, in my opinion, I would say, if I had an opportunity to talk to him, I would say, I don't believe that you're a Christian because of these things. I think that they're essential. I think they're found throughout Scripture. And if you can't see them, that would tell me that you need to be born again because you don't have the Spirit of God within you to be able to see them. Because you're blinded and you're shielded from them. And so that's all I'm doing is exposing by the light these things. And it says, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." That is our hope. And it's the idea here is the idea of, you remember in Mark when we, I can't remember what chapter it was, but there was a man who had a paralyzed arm. And in the audience of Jesus, Jesus says, what? "Stretch out your arm." That arm was dead and crippled and couldn't. He was asking this man to do what this man could not do. He was calling to the dead to bring it to life. Lazarus, the same thing. It was a man who knew Jesus, who died. He didn't just go take a long nap. He took the long dirt nap. He went and died for 4 days. Remember what his sisters told Jesus when he finally got there? After they essentially were, you know, kind of berating him, saying, "Man, where were you? We know you could have done something. We don't know what, but you could have done something. But you didn't come." And now he's dead, and he's been dead for 4 days, and he stinks by now. Surely he stinketh.
Surely.
Yeah. Jesus wept. I don't know whether he wept at their unbelief or whether he wept at their losing. And like I wept with my friend that's no longer here, and my sister who's right. You know, she's either gonna get better or she's just going to pass away. And we have to deal with those things in life. But Jesus goes to the tomb and says, remove the stone. Get this thing out of my way. What does he do? "Lazarus, come forth!" The guy's dead, y'all. He's dead. He doesn't have ears to hear with. He doesn't have eyes to see with. He doesn't have a mind to think with. He doesn't have a mouth to speak with anymore, a voice. But what happens? Oh, he commands, and death must listen. And here you have life. "Awake, O sleeper." He was saying to Lazarus, "Come forth." Where is he coming forth from? The dead. Death has never really had any hold on Jesus. Only on us. And that's something that we have to face. But when you have these things like antinomianism, where it's like we want to separate ourselves from the law. It's like, well, we do understand that the law doesn't save anybody. It was never intended to, right? Are we all in agreement with that? The law cannot save you. You cannot do anything to please God. Zero. Zilch. It's in the empty set. For you mathematicians, the empty set, if you remember that. It just is not meant for that. But it does do some things that are very similar to what Paul says in his writings, in his epistles, where he says in Timothy that the Word of God is inspired. That it's God-breathed. Okay? And that it's good for what? For teaching, for rebuke, for reproof. So is the law. The law is good for those things too. We can look at them and say, oh, yeah, we shouldn't be doing this. This should inform us, and we can take from it and learn. But what does it speak to? It speaks to our what? To our sinful nature. It speaks to our flesh. And our sinful flesh responds how? In rebellion. Right? Because we have no choice. That's just the way that we are. Hey, you can't do that. Oh yeah, watch me. My dear sister, when she's there, and it's I tell people she's fighting. They've literally got these things that look like boxing gloves, you know, like MMA gloves with coverings. And she wants to pull all this stuff out of her body. It's all foreign to her, and she's disoriented, and all she knows is she wants this stuff off of her. And they keep her sedated so she doesn't do that. It's the same thing with the law. We want to get rid of the law, and we can't. The law is something that we have to deal with, and we continually do it in our lives. How do we know? Well, just drive down the road and look at those signs. They've got numbers on them. And those numbers represent something. What is it? A speed limit. It limits you. So it says 35, so I'm going to drive 40. I'm guilty. I'm just confessing that. I'm guilty. Yeah. Well, it draws more attention, for sure. Because that's what drunks do. I know. I was one. But here's the thing. The law can teach us, it can inform us, it can show us who and what we really are. But until Christ comes and awakens us and calls us from our sleep, from the deadness of our sin that we walk in, that we trespass in, that we cannot see and understand that the law is good and perfect and righteous. But he says, look, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Why? So Christ will shine upon you. That's the very picture of Lazarus, because what's the first thing that he gets to see? He gets to see the magnificence of the Lord right before him. When he says, remove those death clothes. And that's a great picture for us as Christians, because that's God removing from us the death clothes that we were that was our raiment. That's what we had, was the clothes of death. I always get this picture of a mummy type looking dude. And they just unwind this and just cut this off of them. Kind of weird, isn't it? That's how my mind works. And they give him clothes of someone who's living, no longer dead. A whole new set of clothes. And it's a picture of Christ who clothes us when he calls us from the grave in our nakedness and in our death. He calls us to life, and then he clothes us with his righteousness, with his purity, with his glory. And that is our clothes. That's what we're clothed in from then to all eternity. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Even back then, they were evil. And remember the time that they were in. You had the emperors who were persecuting the church. And they were a little bit more... They were a little bit more unjudicious. They didn't have, even though they were a republic and all that stuff, when they decided to punish somebody, it was pretty brutal. And they acted upon it pretty quick. I think we need more swift justice. But this is what was going on at the time. And he says, so then do not be foolish. Because the fool says in his heart, what? Yes. And in the Hebrew, it's actually, the fool says in his heart, no God. And it can be taken as no God or no God. That is what the fool says. He says, don't be like that. Don't walk around in this foolish state, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I love that John tells us exactly what the will of the Lord is, that we would believe Him, that we would know Him and receive Him, that we would be made new. We would just take Him at His word. So, going back to the antinomianism, Jesus Christ freed us from the burdensome commands of the Old Testament law, but that is not a license to sin. It is not. And that's what people will often say when we are preaching the grace of Christ. But rather, a covenant of grace, we are to strive to overcome sin and cultivate righteousness, depending on the Holy Spirit to help us. As I said before, this is one of the places where I agree with synergism in our sanctification. We do have a responsibility in it, in that we cooperate to the extent that we need to be obedient. We've been shown, we've been made new, we've been given the Spirit. And He testifies to us what God expects from us. We know what we shouldn't be doing, right? How many don't know what they shouldn't be doing? We all know, and it's given to us. And sometimes we fall into that. But he says, the fact that we are graciously freed from the demands of the Old Testament law should result in our living our lives in obedience to the law of Christ. And what was the main part of the law of Christ? Love. Yes, love. The whole law is just written about love. If you love God, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What was this? What did he say the two main commandments were? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Where's the you in there? What about me? Where's the room for that? Well, if you truly love God, you don't need a room for that. That can stay on the outside. God will take care of that. Our identity should be in Christ. We're made new and we're made alive in Christ. Remember what Paul says, that we are dead. We died. If we died to sin, we died to the fleshly power of it. But if we're made alive in Christ, and that word if is dangerous because there's a possibility that we are mistaken or could be. But if we love God, we will. If we love Christ, we will keep His commandments. Okay? And we use that in the proper sense, not in the wrong sense. Okay? So 1 John 2:3-6 declares, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. That's pretty straightforward. That's not very nice of him to write that. And then he says, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone does obey his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How many of you walk in like Jesus did? Where do I find a place to go hide? That's a pretty high standard. Praise God that we're clothed in His righteousness. Praise God that when we face and we come before the Father, that the thing that will be If there was a balance, ever a balance, and I don't believe that there is, but if there was, the side of the balance that we are on would be with Jesus on that side of the balance. And His goodness does outweigh everything. Hallelujah. And we're clothed in Him. And we needn't fear. We need to be fearful of God in the sense that He is God, God Almighty, El Elyon, the Most High God. But we needn't fear Him of being afraid of Him so that we're like Adam trying to hide from Him when He comes into our presence. There is a difference. And so it says this, and this is what you know. This antinomianism was what was the early church had to deal with. I want to read this this part also before I finish up here. It says for false teaching, Pelagius believed that a man who had not been entirely corrupted by Adam's fall. We're talking about Pelagianism. And I'll tell you why I'm bringing these two things up and why I've been spending a little bit of time on it last week and this week. And let me finish reading. He says that man has not been entirely corrupted by Adam's fall. This is important to understand. Okay? And that he could, by his own free will, do works that pleased God. And thus be saved, and thus led Pelagius to deny the doctrines of original sin and predestination and to deny the need for special grace to be saved. What does it say? What did we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For it is by grace. A lot of the times that I'm watching debates and I'm watching and I'm listening to people talk about, so much of the church has turned to, well, you're saved by faith through grace. They switch the two. It's not a slight thing to do. It changes the whole meaning of what Paul wrote in the original language, in the order that he wrote it. It's like the golden chain of redemption. There's a reason why there's a sequence and an order to it. And a reason why we should know. And Pelagius, early on, he said no to these things. Original sin, nah. Predestination, no. Deny the need for special grace to be saved, no. Essentially, he believed that man is basically good. That is still held today, and it's growing within the church. You're just a fundamentalist if you believe in original sin. It's identity politics, y'all. They will keep calling you names until you acquiesce. Or, like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, I think the story is, off with your head. So Monergism summarizes it this way. Jesus Christ was a good example. Salvation is matter chiefly of following Christ instead of Adam, rather than being transferred from the condemnation and corruption of Adam's race and placed in Christ, clothed in His righteousness and made alive by His gracious gift. What men and women need is moral direction, not a new birth. Therefore, Pelagius saw salvation in purely naturalistic terms. The progress of human nature from sinful behavior to holy behavior by following the example of Christ. Now, we just read in where John says, we'll walk like Him. But that's just essentially walking in His footsteps. But you can't merely do this. And this is what's becoming more and more popular. Well, if we just do these good things, that will get you in. These are the types of teachings that are plaguing the church today and always have. It's been one of those things that I think is growing. I want to read what Jesus recorded saying in John 8. In the book of John, chapter 8. Verses 41 through 47. This is what he said to the to those who he was contending with. He says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot hear my word. They were right there listening. What's he telling them? He says, you're incapable. You cannot hear what I'm saying. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar, the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now listen, those are indicting words. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear, because you are not of God. There's that distinction. There's that special grace he's describing. You can't hear the word of God because you're not of him. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew when he's talking about those who come before the throne saying, hey, didn't we do all these things in your name? And what are they told? Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Some of the scariest words in the Bible. The most frightening thing. And these are the things that are written therein. John 14, starting in verse 10. He says this. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, wait, if you ask me anything, he just smoothly, without any problems whatsoever. There was nothing problematic about it. And he just succinctly and smoothly goes from talking about if you ask the Father to if you ask me. Something to think about. He says, if you ask anything of me, whatever you ask in my name, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do greater than these, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, and I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Three eternal beings being spoken of right here. How Martin Luther King could deny the Trinity is only answerable one way in my mind. He did not have the Spirit of Christ. I'm not making an accusation. I'm just saying that's my logical conclusion, the rational thought that brings me to a place where I can say, well, how could you not see that? Perhaps because you do not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit working within you. And then he says, that helper that will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. whom the world cannot receive. But it does not behold him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He's not just with you, he's in you if you are born of Christ. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Hallelujah. The wholeness of the Godhead. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling within man, in whom he chooses to dwell. I don't get that. I can't. The heavens cannot contain you, the psalmist said. And yet he's within the believer. I don't understand that. I'm just in awe and wonder of it, that's all. Right. Praise God, he didn't write that in any of these. Maybe we'll find it in the book of Second Opinions or something. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Has he disclosed himself to you? There's many more things. I put them in the bulletin. Romans 6, 1 John 5. There's many things that we can write and see that when we're talking about antinomianism and Pelagianism, that these things are the very thing that plagues so much of the church today. It's in new garb and it's in new language, but it's the same old thing. It's already been dealt with. The thing that you have to do is, are you trusting that this is the Word of God and that it is enough? Do you know Him? Does He know you? Has He disclosed Himself to you? If not, ask Him. Commit yourself to Him. That is the important thing. Receive Him. He will be the one who causes you to be born again. He will awaken you out of the grave, bring you to life, strip you of those old clothing, and make you new. Receive Him today if you never have, and trust in Him for all eternity. And the fullness of the Godhead will dwell within you. That's His words, not mine. We just read it. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Oh Lord Jesus, thank You for these very words that are recorded. Thank You for the red meat that we can have and just chew on, and take in, and drink in. And know that they are true and they're sufficient to save us. Lord, thank You for Your Word. It's been transmitted and we can trust it. And even if we are fundamentalist, I thank You, Lord, that You have given us the mind of Christ, which is above any academic egghead in the world. And I thank You that You have made us to see our great, great need because of our great, great sin before a holy, righteous, perfect God. And that You've disclosed Yourself as a greater Savior still, and a greater sacrifice, and the fulfillment of what was written, that You should die, be buried, and rose again, rise again on the third day in accordance with Your Scriptures that You have given us. We praise You, we thank You that we have all these things. We pray that You would just work in us to walk not as foolish men, but as wise. It's going to cost us friends. It's going to cost us family. It's going to cost us position. It's going to cost us all kinds of things. One day it may even cost us our life. But in all these things, be You glorified, Lord. May You be glorified, and may we glorify You in our bodies and in our lives for Your name's sake and for Your kingdom's sake. We praise You, we thank You, we love You because You first loved us and You forgave us of our sins and our sins nailed there to the cross. so long ago. Thank you for removing that debt that we owed that we could never pay. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and we rejoice in who you are. Have your way amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.